Well, if you turn with me back to the book of Job, as I intimated, we're going to look, albeit by way of an overview, have to be an overview of four chapters, chapters 4 to 7. These chapters record that the first of Job's friends to break silence, the first to speak following Job's tragic losses and his outburst of anguish in chapter 3. They also recalled Job's response to this man, Eliphaz, the Temanite, and also his response to God. I was thinking about this and I thought, it's a fitting passage really to be looking at this Remembrance Sunday. I remember my grandmother, with whom as children we often spent summer holidays. She had a front room, a parlour. You only went in there on a Sunday. And in that room there were various photos up on the wall. Two of them I recognised because they were my parents in uniform. They were both in the Royal Navy, that's where they met. There was another one of a man in military uniform hanging proudly in pride of place. I used to wonder, who is this chap? You know, who was he? Well, it was my grandmother's brother, as it turns out, Reginald Greenwood, who at 22, I believe, was killed in the Somme. And that picture had pride of place there in the front room and was often dusted and lovingly looked at by my gran. She didn't speak much about him, but his picture was always there, a silent reminder. He wasn't forgotten. You know, how much sorrow there is in this world, and how important that we who know the Lord, who are Christians, seek to show to others the compassion and the tenderness and the wisdom of Christ in all our dealings with those who are suffering. Job, as we've seen, was suffering greatly. He gives vent to his distress in chapter 3, as we saw last time, and he concludes at verse 26, "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." Job is clearly deeply moved. Trouble upon trouble has come his way, and there's no explanation, for God is silent. And here in chapter 4, one of his comforters, one of his friends, decides the time has come to speak. Eliphaz the Temanite, he's going to break the silence. This man was probably the oldest of Job's friends, the most senior, if you like, of his friends. He says later in chapter 15 and verse 10, "Both the grey-haired," he says, "and the aged are among us." And no doubt he was one of them. And because of his seniority, he, according to the custom of those days, is the first to speak. And this man Eliphaz, he gives really quite an impressive speech. It begins quite gently. It begins, we might say, very graciously. At verse 2, he says to Job, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary?" So he's saying, "Don't get upset, Job. We're here to help. We're here to listen to you. Now, please, listen to us." And he then proceeds in this chapter to acknowledge that in the past, Job has been a great help to others who are suffering. Notice that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. He's acknowledging God's gracious ministry to others in need, isn't he? But we shouldn't be taken in by Eliphaz's opening overture here. His words like honey, because they're really the lull before the storm. His tone soon changes from those of acknowledging Job's righteous lifestyle, his godly and helpful actions towards others, to those of accusation. Verse 5. He says, but now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. You're great, Job, at counseling others. You've had a great ministry telling others how to cope with the trials of life. But now it's your turn to suffer. And you can't take it. I think that's the force of his statement. And he continues to say, in effect, if you're living a godly life, you've nothing to fear, in verse 6. It's not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope. I could say more on that, but I want to move on. Then he adds in verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? And here, in that opening verse, as it were, we have the basic premise of not only this man's assessment of Job, but that of his friends as well. God blesses the righteous. He judges the wicked. Job may be a good man, but he's not perfect. He must have sinned in some way to bring these great tragedies upon him. Job, in other words, has brought this trouble upon himself. If he were as godly as he maintained, all would be well, and indeed all will be well. You know, it's a view which is very much in vogue today in some Christian circles. If we follow Christ, if we live the life of faith, there'll be no trouble. Because we'll know health, wealth, and prosperity. And conversely, if there is a failure in our life, if there are losses and crosses, then it must be down to a lack of faith. A failure somewhere in our lives, of sin unconfessed or unrepented of. It's so simple for these people, it's black and white. But while it's certainly true to say that God judges sin, while it's true to say that sometimes God judges sin in this life, there are instances of that, of course, in the scripture. We think of Uzzah, don't we, who was struck down for seeking to steady the ark. In case you think it's just the Old Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira in the New, who were also struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit, for dissembling. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. But not all suffering is a result of sin. We could answer, couldn't we, Eliphaz's assertion at verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, he says. We could answer that. We could answer it beginning with Abel in Genesis 4. Who was slain by his brother Cain. Why did Cain kill him? Well, the Bible tells us. John tells us in 1 John. Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Whoever perished being innocent, well, Abel, right back at the dawn of human history, perished in a sense because he was innocent. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a brief survey of the history of the righteous, of those of faith, in Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. And this is what he says of them. Who were stoned, he says. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And he adds, of whom the world was not worthy. Whoever perished being innocent, whoever perished being men and women of faith, multitudes have. That's the reality. Did that mean God was not with them? Well, no. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, John in chapter 6 and verse 9 sees this. Under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Whoever perishes, being innocent, multitudes have. Multitudes, right down to this very day, are faithful unto death. They pay the final sacrifice. They perished as regards this mortal life. But they haven't perished with regard to eternal life. They've received the crown of life, indeed, from Christ. They were faithful unto death. The fact is, God does always bless the righteous, but they're not guaranteed an easy pilgrimage to glory, to heaven. See, the problem with Eliphaz is this. He had a rigid view of suffering. He had a narrow view, cribbed and confined. It was always the result of sin. And Job must therefore be fitted into his theological framework. But we know, because God tells us in the book of Job, Job was blameless and upright. There were other reasons then for his suffering. And ultimately, as with everything else, his sufferings were for God's glory. Something else about this man Eliphaz. It's brought before us in verses 12 to 16. We discover this. He knows he's right. He knows he's right. How does he know? Because he is a man who has had wonderful experiences of God. Subjective experiences in which God had revealed to him great truths. He tells us all about this in verses 12 to 16. Listen to what he says to Job. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. A form was before my eyes. There was a silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? One gets an insight into the type of man Eliphaz was here. At least as far as he's concerned, he's a deeply spiritual man. He's a man who's had wonderful experience of God. He's going to tell Job something which God had revealed to him personally. A word, he says, was secretly brought to me. It's an experience he had which clearly made him feel that what he was about to say was beyond contradiction. After all, his bones shook. The hair on his body stood up, he says. there's this tremendous build-up to what he's going to declare. But when he does declare them, what great words of wisdom does he bring to Job in his suffering? He says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Now it sounds theology, but it's hardly earth-shattering, is it? He's not telling Job anything that Job didn't know already. He's a man of God. It has no bearing on Job's situation whatsoever. Job has never said he's more righteous than God. Far from it. He's in deep despair. He wishes he was dead. He's deeply afflicted. He feels God's deserted him. And along comes Eliphaz with his claim to this private revelation from the Almighty. And of course, the manner in which he receives it was intended to add weight, to add gravitas to his words. You see, it's difficult to argue. It's difficult to discuss the point when someone says to you, "The Lord's told me." Well, that's the end of the argument, isn't it? "The Lord's told me." Well, if the Lord's told them, then there's nothing left to be said. What Eliphaz is doing here, or seeking to do, is to put Job in his place. Job needed to take responsibility for his sins. He needed to own up. Did he think he was more righteous than God? Stop complaining, Job. Stop whining. Stop asking questions of God. It's pointless. You should accept God's judgments upon you. Who do you think you are? And then at verses 18 and 19, he continues. If God puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust? He's saying this. Look, if angels fall short, Job, how much more do the best of men? And that includes you. That includes you. And his final words in chapter 4, I suggest to you, show a total lack of sensitivity towards Job. A total lack of compassion towards Job. He speaks in these final verses of men being crushed like a moth. Broken in pieces, he says, from morning till evening. Perishing forever, he says, with no one regarding. Imagine, he's counseling Job, who's mourning the loss of all his children. They've been wiped out by a windstorm, a hurricane. He's in agony of soul. Much of what Eliphaz says may be true, but there's no compassion. There's no grace. Instead, rather, what he's doing is stirring up Job's anguish by bringing the loss of his children to his remembrance. You see it? No weeping with those who weep here. Here's a man exulting in his supposed spiritual knowledge, determined to put Job right. Well, I wish I could say it gets better in chapter 5, but it doesn't. At verse 8, he tells Job, and imagine this, he tells him what he would do if he were Job. "As for me," he says, "I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, if I were you." I mean, we might ask the question, what on earth does Eliphaz think Job has been doing? "If I were you," says Eliphaz. But he's not. He's not, is he? And who knows what Eliphaz would have done if he were in Job's position? He may well have cursed God to his face, which Job hadn't done. If I were you, I'd stop complaining, he says. I'd stop questioning the Almighty. I would accept his judgments. Commit your way to God, he says. And it's true, in the verses that follow, he gives a wonderful description of God who does great wonders. It's a lovely passage in many ways. He cares for his creation. He'll deal with the foolish and the worldly wise, but he'll save the needy. I mean, I think we can all say it's sound theology. But it's not helpful to Job. Then in the final verses of chapter 5, Eliphaz says to Job at 17, "Happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." As their words take it up, as we know in Hebrews 12 and verse 5. He's saying to Job, the same God who wounds, he'll heal you, Job, if you're his child. He'll deliver you from trouble. All you've got to do is acknowledge your sin. He'll save you from your enemies, he says, and give you a long life and a peaceful death. In verses 25 and 26. This is the truth, he says. We know. Notice that, verse 27. Behold, he says, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself. All you have to do, Job, is listen to what we're saying. Acknowledge your sin and God will restore to you your wealth and your health. That's interesting. Remember what Satan had said to Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Eliphaz, in effect, is asking Job to make a bargain with God. If you confess your sin, Job, God will restore all that you've lost. But Job's not about to do that. And in chapter 6, we have Job's response to his friends. And then in chapter 7, his response or his appeal to God. And what's very clear in Job's reply to Eliphaz, and indeed to Bildad and Zophar, who were evidently sitting nodding in agreement with Eliphaz in all that he was saying. He's saying, your words of comfort have left me cold. They hadn't comforted him at all. They hadn't understood Job's problem at all. In fact, he's not just left cold, he's deeply frustrated by what they've said to him. And even angry with what they said to him. He says to Eliphaz, your contribution has been like flavorless food. Or the white of an egg, he says. In other words, tasteless, insipid. It hasn't spoken to my need at all. It's done me no good at all, Job's saying. Why was that? Well, for one thing, we see in the first three verses, they simply hadn't understood or felt the heaviness of his suffering. Listen to what he says in those verses. Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Job's friends have no conception of the awful load he's carrying. That's why I spoke rashly, he says, because of these deep pressures he was under. The fact is, his friends sat where he sat, but they did not feel what he felt. And Eliphaz, with his glowing statements of doctrinal orthodoxy, he hasn't entered into Job's heaviness, his crushing burden of sorrow. The man needed sympathy. He needed empathy. What is sympathy? Well, a child once explained it like this. Sympathy is your pain in my heart. Sympathy is your pain in my heart. As I think I said last week, it's what we see with the Lord Jesus, praise his name, as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Eliphaz didn't understand the bitterness of Job's sufferings. Job says he felt like a target at which God was shooting, firing his arrows, poisonous arrows. That's how it appeared to Job in his sufferings. It says at verse 4, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. And all Eliphaz and his friends were doing were firing more arrows, adding to the poison to Job's pain. His friends just did not understand the awful situation he was in. And therefore, they gave no answer to why he was suffering as a righteous man. And he says at verse 24, he says, listen, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. He says, you overwhelm the faithful, and you undermine your friend. And he says in verse 28, look at me. Be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Job didn't need accusation. He needed illumination. That's what he needed. And he pleads with his friends in the final two verses to have a more understanding and a more compassionate approach. He says, yield now, let there be no injustice. See, Eliphaz being so sure of his own position, seeking to defend his own logic, Eliphaz forgot to comfort his friend Job. And having found no comfort from Eliphaz, Job slinks down once more into despond in chapter 7, in the depths of despair. He says in that chapter, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. He's wrestling with this sense of the futility of life. Remember, he's lost his family. He's lost his earthly goods. He's lost his health. He's lost his usefulness. Everything just seems grey and dark and futile to him. But what we must not miss is this. He's still wrestling with God. Isn't he? He's still seeking God. He's still speaking to God. He has not given up on God, even though the heavens are as brass. Even though his cries seem to go unnoticed. And that's an encouraging sign, if ever there was one. It's a positive sign. It's a sign for anyone that the root of the matter is in them. You see, those who do not know God under such afflictions as Job was experiencing, what would they do? They would turn against God. They'd harden their hearts. They'd seek an escape. They'd turn to drink. That's what you see on the plays. Somebody gets bad news. Give us a drink. They'd seek to drown their sorrows. They wouldn't be found wrestling with God. They wouldn't be in agony of soul because God's presence had left them. They would be doing exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. If not outwardly, inwardly. We're hearing that this morning, weren't we? In our brother's little message. Cursing God to his face. Denying him by their actions. But Job doesn't do that. He's been attacked by the devil unrelentlessly, but he keeps crying to God, even though he cannot understand what is happening to him. Poor Job. says in verse 6, my days are like a weaver's shuttle. He feels the thread of his life is just about to run out. But of course, the weaver's shuttle, the product of the loom in the hands of a craftsman, is not chaos. It's a beautifully woven garment. God was at work in Job's life, although he could not at this time discern the master craftsman's hand. Yet he was at work. And in verses 11 to 21, Job's words brim over with frustration and despair. Why was God treating him like this? Look at verse 20 of chapter 7. Have I sinned, he says. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? A little earlier at verse 17, he asked another question. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning? Well, the answer is that man is a man and not a beast. He's the crown of God's creation, but he's fallen. Job, even though a godly man, was fallen. And even he, as we see in this book, under extreme duress, is capable of saying things to God which make us hold our breath. Wondering, why doesn't God strike him down? Can a man of God speak like this? Look at verse 19 of chapter 7. Give me a moment's rest, he says. Look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva. It's audacious speech. You know, the wonder is this, that men like Job, men and women saved by grace through faith, God is at work in them. He's at work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. He's conforming them to the image of his Son. He's preparing them for glory. Be done with me, says Job, verse 21. Just pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity. Why do you bother with me, a mere man? Move on to greater things, ordering your universe, you know. Why are you doing these things to me? But God is not finished with Job. And Job, if he did not know it, could not be in a safer place. He was the apple of God's eye. Think of it. He didn't know it, but he was. He was safe in God's keeping. He was God's man. And God would yet, by his grace, enable Job to persevere, to overcome. And all of Satan's accusations would be brought to nothing. And God's name would be glorified through his servant. He's been brought very, very low. And he said things which, as I mentioned, might make some superior saints question whether he was a believer at all. But he is. He's more than a believer. He's God's treasured possession. God says so. None like him, he says, on all the earth, in chapter 2 and verse 3. Well, as we begin to wind up, what can we say about all this? Well, God's ways are past finding out. And also, what wisdom we need in dealing with God's people. No good rushing in like schoolboy theologians. When people are suffering like Job. Let me give you a little bit here from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. You find this in a sermon from Romans 8 in the latter part of the chapter. And I'm more or less quoting what he says in the book. He speaks of a lady who had been passing, he says, through a long period of dryness and aridity in her Christian life. And she was in great trouble, he says, because of this. Friends and ministers went to see her. They tried to make her rouse herself. All talking, he says, in a theoretical manner, telling her feelings did not matter. Nothing mattered except the truth of justification by faith. She was safe. She was all right. The doctor says, she knew that quite as well as they did. Better indeed than many of them. But that did not help her. For her problem was, she did not know the blessedness she had once known. It's like Job here, isn't it? And he quotes from Cowper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That was her condition, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The advice of her friends didn't help her, says the doctor. And he says this, it never helps such people to tell them to pull themselves together and to rouse themselves. For that is just what they cannot do. Wouldn't be a problem if they could, would they? But the doctor did help her. He listened to her complaint, and he said this to her. Ah, yes, he said. You know, there are periods like that in the lives of the saints, he says. Sometimes God, for his own inscrutable reasons, withholds his face from us. And he says, she looked at me in amazement, saying, is this true? Of course it's true, said the doctor. And he proceeded to give her many examples and illustrations of it from the Bible. And he says at once, her problem was solved because she had an explanation. Now may the Lord give us compassion, wisdom in our dealings with others. Eliphaz came along with his ready-made theological answers to Job's condition. Many of them sound orthodox, correct, but they were wrong for Job. Not all suffering, not every disaster is because of sin. And let me say this also, if any here this evening are in deep waters spiritually, asking the question, well, what is God doing in my life? And you feel there are no answers. And you feel God's far away. Let me tell you, he is not. He's probably never been nearer to you. And I remember once when I was in deep anguish of soul, and God brought a word to me for a sermon. And it was this. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God was never near to Job than he was at this point in his life. And he's near all his suffering saints. He's a God full of compassion. Remember Calvary. Remember the God you serve. He will make his way known. And thank God his way is perfect. He will glorify his name. Even through us. And even through the most distressing of circumstances. He did through Job's. Are your circumstances as bad as his? No, my friend, they're not. Look up then, trust in God. God abides faithful. And never let the devil tell you otherwise. He's always faithful. He will never desert his own. Calvary proclaims it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. And nothing in this world will ever keep those who put their trust in God from him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we confess, Lord, that often we are confused. Often, Lord, we are cast down. Often, Lord, we cannot discern your workings in our lives. But we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you, Lord, that it's a complete word. And we thank you for this man of God who went through these great sufferings and trials. And as far as he knew, God had left him. He cried out to his God to end his life. But Lord, you were with him. And we pray, Lord, that we would take comfort from these great lessons that we find in your word. And we pray, Lord, for any of your people who are suffering greatly and perhaps in the slough of despond, sinking down, thinking, Lord, that at last you will forsake them. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would grant them to know that you are the God of the covenant. You will not leave your people. You covenanted from all eternity to save them. You set your love upon them in eternity. In your own good time, you sent your beloved Son to be their Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that our trust and our confidence and our hope might be in him and in him alone. Let us not fear what men may do to us. Let us only fear God with a healthy, reverential fear for one who has us in his hands and will never let us through. Never let us slip. Never let us go. Lord, we thank you for the blood of the everlasting covenant. And pray, Lord, that our hope and confidence might ever be fixed there. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, we're going to sing in closing the hymn 800. Far off I see the goal. Job saw it from afar off, didn't he? I know that my Redeemer liveth, he said. Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me, with vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. 800.
Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, conquers fear, and grace to persevere.